It is finished. In Greek, it is one word. It's one of the most significant words ever spoken by the most significant human, God the Son, become man, Jesus Christ. It's one of Jesus' last words. A word we need to take to heart, or at least his last words before his resurrection we celebrate on Sunday. It's a word that we need to take to heart. It's a word which changes everything. It is, in Greek, one word. It's really the word of hope. The Apostle John wants to draw our attention to this word, and so he uses a form of it three times in verses 28 to 30. And the word means to complete an activity, to finish, but it can also have this sense of carrying out a obligation, of accomplishing a task. In John 19, verses 28 to 30, the Apostle John, Jesus' closest earthly friend, directs our attention to Jesus' completion of the Father's will so that we can place our confidence in Christ's finished work. He draws our attention to Jesus' completion of the Father's will so that we can place our confidence in Christ's finished work. If Christ didn't finish this work, if Jesus couldn't have said it is finished, humanity has no hope. It would mean that Jesus came up short, and there was no one better than Jesus Christ. If Jesus had failed, then God's wrath would never be satisfied. Every soul for eternity would be punished for their own sin. But if Christ finished his work, and he did, we can hope, and we can rejoice, and we can have confidence in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at kind of three focuses here. Jesus accomplished the Father's will perfectly. Jesus accomplished the Father's will perfectly. We see that in the beginning of verse 28, John 19. It says, after this, and from looking at the other gospel accounts, what happens in verse 28 to 30, it probably happens near the very end of those 3 hours of darkness between noon and 3 p.m. when God's wrath was poured out on his son, when supernatural darkness covered the earth. It's probably right after Jesus cried out, and you can imagine him summoning what strength he had to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that's what was going on. God the Father was forsaking God the man, Jesus Christ, in the place of sinners. During those 3 hours, God had poured out the punishment of our sin upon his son so that we could be forgiven. It says in John 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, the Apostle John, through the Holy Spirit, reveals what Jesus knew. Jesus knew that he had pleased the Father. He knew that he had accomplished the Father's will perfectly. Now, Jesus had always walked in perfect obedience to the Father. Really, it's a major theme of John, his perfect obedience. John 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven, not where he was a man, but as God the Son to become man, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John verse 8:29, Jesus could confidently say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, unlike no other human ever. As Jesus looked to the cross, he said in John 12:27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Jesus came to fulfill this purpose of finishing the work of the cross. John 17, verse 4, Jesus prays again to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having finished, that same word, the work that you gave me to do. Jesus had perfectly obeyed the Father. And even after 3 hours of that darkness, 3 hours of suffering, God's wrath in our place, in the place of sinners, Jesus continued in obedience. He had followed every step laid out for him by God. He had obeyed every command that the Father had given. He had resisted temptation even when Satan himself had tempted him. And Jesus stayed on that cross, betrayed, abandoned, denied, rejected, tortured. He stayed on that cross even though he was mocked and despised and alone and shamed and heartbroken. Jesus had infinite power. He could have come down, but he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus' love for the Father was unbroken. He loved the Father just as much as he had in eternity past. And his obedience was just as perfect. Jesus accomplished the Father's will perfectly, but he also accomplished the Father's will in humility. He accomplished the Father's will humbly. We see that in verses 28 to 29. It says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And the word translated "fulfill" there is not the same word that is often used. It's this word "finished" or a very similar word. You could say Jesus said this to finish scripture or to complete the scripture. Jesus said this to fulfill what God had planned. And it's difficult to know if Jesus said, "I thirst," so that he would complete the scriptures that pointed to him as the Messiah. I'm not certain. He could have said that intentionally. There's still prophecies waiting, and I need to fulfill them, so I'm going to say, "I thirst." But of course, he would have truly thirsted. He wouldn't have lied. So was this one last prophecy to fulfill before dying? Maybe. But I think rather in God's providence, Jesus' thirst was this natural expression of someone who had been spiritually forsaken by God, who was exhausted, he had been really tortured all night. He was righteous. And a man who had just cried out, as much as we can tell, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And saying that, he then says, "I thirst." He had nearly finished drinking the full cup of God's wrath. And now, Jesus, having quenched that wrath, was thirsty. When Jesus said, "I thirst," he could have meant spiritual thirst. And there's lots of psalms that talk about thirst being a spiritual metaphor, like Psalm 42, verse 2. "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Or Psalm 63, verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." And if there was ever a human here, perfect Jesus, and with perfect love for the Father, who could have felt thirst, this spiritual thirst, it would have been Jesus Christ after the Father turned his face away. He would have felt spiritually famished. So I don't know that it wasn't spiritual thirst. It could be. But it could also have been physical thirst, and maybe it was both. In the Psalms, the righteous man is one who suffers. And in the Psalms of David, King David, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, the ancestor of Jesus according to the flesh, King David is a model of this future, regal, coming king who also will suffer. And so really for Jesus to be the perfect man in a sinful world, he was going to be a suffering man. And to suffer in a desert climate means to thirst, right? If you say that someone is suffering in Death Valley, you know that they're thirsty. Well, Israel's very arid. To suffer means to thirst, to be pursued and to be attacked and to be on the run like David often was, is to thirst, to be abandoned and to homeless. And even now, if you're homeless, you're thirsty. to be whipped and beaten and to be hoisted onto a cross as Jesus was would have been to be thirsty. To be needy, to be humbled is to thirst. So perhaps Jesus is fulfilling here Psalm 22, and it was already mentioned in John 19. Listen to what Psalm 22, verse 15 says, and this is David. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. And he's talking about him as a righteous man suffering. But it could also be from Psalm 69, and listen to verse 3, and you'll see why. It's probably Psalm 69 in a minute. Psalm 69, verse 3 says this, I am weary, again, this is David, I am weary with my crying out. This is what happens to a righteous man in a fallen world, and there is none more righteous than Christ. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Now, twice in John, Jesus had already been said to fulfill Psalm 69. But listen to Psalm 69, verse 21. I just read from Psalm 69, verse 3. Listen to what verse 21 says. And for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And that's exactly what happens in John. And we could go ahead. After Jesus says, I thirst, it says in verse 29 of John 19, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. This sour wine was cheap wine or kind of vinegar. It was drunk by the soldiers. It was cheaper than regular wine. And this is not the incense dulling wine mixed with myrrh that Jesus had previously declined in Mark 15, verse 23 and in other gospels. If you think about this, how humbling for the one who gives life to thirst, right? Just such a basic human need. And now he's thirsty. Jesus, God the Son, the oceans were made by him, right? He could change water into wine. This is the eternal Son of the eternal Father, now in his humanity, saying, I'm thirsty. His soul thirsted for God. And in a sense, that should have never been. And his flesh thirsted for water. And that also should have never been. The one who had promised satisfaction, who had promised you'll never be thirsty, like Jesus said in John 4:14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That you can have a satisfaction in you as in life with God, eternally loving him and being loved by him, that will forever satisfy. That Jesus who promises living water is there on the cross, thirsty. The one who promised, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, is now asking for a drink. The one who promised satisfaction was parched. How humbling for Jesus to say, I thirst, when he could have made all the water. But he finished the scripture. Jesus accomplished the Father's will perfectly. He accomplished the Father's will humbly. And he accomplishes the Father's will victoriously. He accomplishes the Father's will perfectly, humbly, and victoriously. John 19, 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, I don't know what that sour wine tasted like. It wouldn't have been as refreshing as a cup of cold water. But he has enough strength now. He said, it is finished. The other gospels tells us that after Jesus drank the wine, he uttered a loud cry. And perhaps it was, it is finished, that Jesus cried out. It very well could be. And it's incredible to think that that's why he needed something in his throat so he could scream out, it is finished. And we don't know the tone that Jesus cried that out with. But it's tough to imagine anything but a victorious cry after everything he went through and this being the purpose for which he came to earth. No more thrilling words have been spoken in human history than "it is finished." When Jesus says, "it is finished," it means that his suffering was complete. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was flogged and stripped and mocked. He was numbered with the transgressors, executed between two thieves, crucified for you and me. It is finished. It is finished. It means that Jesus' obedience was complete. Jesus had kept God's law perfectly in the place of sinners who could never keep his law perfectly. He committed no sin. And what sweeter verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is finished, as God promised to Eve in the garden. Satan's head had been struck. The serpent had been crushed. Satan had been rendered powerless. The record of our sin was nailed to the cross. Our debt was paid by Christ. Our sins forgiven. And now the demonic rulers and authorities have been disarmed. They've been put to open shame. Talks about in Colossians 2, 14 to 15. They have nothing to hold against us because all of our sins have been nailed to the cross in Christ. And now it is finished. It is finished. The just penalty of our sin has been paid. The cup of God's wrath has been emptied. The spotless Passover lamb had been slain. Jesus had been smitten by God. As it talks about in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief for our sins. Jesus bore the sins of many. It is finished. It is finished. The good shepherd laid down his life for us, his sheep. The bread of life gave his flesh for the life of the world. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He has given his life as a ransom for many. The payment has been paid, and now it is finished. It is finished. Jesus secured eternal redemption by means of his own blood. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. It is finished. It is finished. Jesus, by a single offering, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is good news, saints. It is finished. That's why this one word in Greek is so beautiful. It is finished. And then it says at the end of verse 30, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." When it says he bowed, it's to incline, kind of like bending your ear to listen to someone or laying your head down on a pillow. This bowing is not slumping over. It is submissive. It's willing. It's bowing your head. It says that he gave up his spirit. This same verb, giving up, is important in John. It's used when Judas had given up Jesus to the Jews, when he had betrayed Jesus to the Jews, he'd given him up. We read it in John 19 a couple times this evening. The Jews had given Jesus to Pilate in John 18:30, and Pilate had given Jesus to the soldiers to be crucified in John 19:16. Everyone's doing all this giving. Judas is giving Jesus, and the Jews are giving Jesus, and Pilate is giving Jesus. But then Jesus gives his soul. Jesus gives his spirit. Jesus was always in charge. In John 10:18, Jesus said this about his life: "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." And that's what we celebrate on Sunday, right? He has the authority to take it up again. This charge, he says, I have received from my Father. He has the freedom to give up his life and the freedom to take it back. Jesus gave up. He delivered over his spirit, his life, in submission to the Father's will when he finished the Father's task. And he did this victoriously. So if you are here today, if you are here and you are not right with God, if you are listening to this word and you know that you, if you were to die now, are going to bear the consequences of your sin, that God's wrath is going to be poured out on you for eternity, I call out to you to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, he says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He won't send you away if you come to him. If you come to him needing to be saved, needing this forgiveness, needing him to take your punishment, he will not send you away. The door is wide open, so go to Jesus Christ, please. And Jesus in John 6:40 says, this is the will of my Father. This is the will that he's accomplished, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus resurrected himself, and as we'll learn on Sunday, he will resurrect you. So he says, this is the will of my Father. You want to know God's will? If you want to know God's will tonight, this is God's will, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. So look to him and be saved. Put your confidence in him. This work is finished. Throw yourself completely on him. Put your hope in him. Turn from your sins. Don't bear the wrath that is coming. Don't take that upon yourself, because you will never satisfy it. Trust in him who satisfied God's wrath on the cross. Believe in him. And if you are here today not believing in Jesus Christ, we want to talk to you about that. Really, you are surrounded by people who can talk to you about this great hope we have in Christ's finished work. I would love to talk to you. Pastor Joshua would love to talk to you. We want to share this with you so that you can know that you are right with God in Jesus Christ. We're going to transition now and keep celebrating this idea of what Jesus did on the cross. It is finished. But this is a time now for those who have already believed in Jesus Christ, and we're going to transition to celebrating the Lord's Supper. Jesus commands us to take this bread and cup in remembrance of him. And so now, together, as we've been thinking, we get to remember and to reflect and to rejoice, too, on this finished work of Christ. As we participate in the Lord's Supper, we remember, and that's what I want us to focus on now. We remember what our Lord Jesus said on the cross: it is finished. We get to celebrate what Christ accomplished to bring us to fellowship with himself and into fellowship with the Father. The breaking of Jesus' body, it's what's symbolized with this bread, and the shedding of his blood is symbolized in juice. It was in submission to the Father's will. Brothers and sisters, it is finished. Righteousness is fulfilled. Sin's penalty has been paid. Wrath has been satisfied. Atonement has been made. Guilt is forgiven. Death has been defeated. Reconciliation is guaranteed. Redemption has been won. It is finished. So let's take a minute. Let's pray and meditate together on what Christ accomplished. Jesus loved us to the end. He loved us to the uttermost. He loved us and gave himself for us. This bread and cup doesn't save you, but it is a confession of our faith in Jesus Christ. Let's take the bread. It says in Luke 22:19, he took bread, and when Jesus had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's remember Jesus' body given. The next verse in Luke 22, the night before his death, Jesus said, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Let's drink and remember Jesus' blood given. Father, we worship you for who you are. You are an eternally loving God, and you are you are generous and you are gracious and you have forever loved your Son and your Son has forever loved you. And out of that fullness, you overflowed in creation and you made people to enjoy that love. And God, when we sinned in Adam, we were horribly messed up, Lord, and our eyes turned inward and we love ourselves rather than you. And we know, we confess that we deserve forever punishment for that. We praise you that your love did not end with our sin, but that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And thank you, Father, for this life that you've given to us because of that finished work of Christ. And we confess tonight that he is our only hope, that he is our confidence, that our eyes look to Christ alone. We don't look to ourselves or anything we've done. Our eyes are situated on Christ. We thank you that you did not leave him in the grave, but that you gave him authority to pick up his life, and that he is risen, and that the love that you have poured out into our hearts through your Son is an eternal love, and we're going to be loving you forever, and we look forward to loving you even more perfectly. And how much more is it to be transformed from one degree of glory to another than to love you like your Son loves you? And so we look forward to Jesus' return. We proclaim his death until he does, because, Father, we want to love you the way that your Son loves you. So thank you for letting us enter into this love that was so lost to us. And you're so gracious and so good. And thank you for the love that we have for one another. Thank you for this time that we can reflect on the finished work of Christ. And now we pray that you would be pleased as we sing about our love to you and to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.